Revelation 11, verses 1 through 13. And just another announcement that's not in the bulletin. In 2 weeks, we'll also have we'll have another special guest, the RUF minister. RUF is the college ministry for our denomination. It's at universities throughout the country, at I think over 100 now. And the campus minister for Colorado State University will be here. He'll be teaching Sunday school, telling you about the ministry. And that sounds pretty.
That's rain.
So he'll be talking about his ministry during Sunday school and then preaching. And if you don't know anything about RUF, this will be a good time to come learn about it. And if you have kids that are, even if they're little and you're thinking about college in the future, I think it'll be great for you to come and hear not necessarily what Colorado State is doing, but RUF is doing throughout the nation, because it is a great, wonderful campus ministry. So that'll be in 2 weeks. So, and yes, I will be here, not preaching, but I will still be here. So if you're excited that you think I'm leaving, I'm sorry, I am here. So with that being said, let's now go to Revelation chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Let's listen to God's word. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple, leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and we ask now in the name of Christ for your spirit to work this morning. Move in our hearts and our minds. Reveal, illuminate your word to us. Help us understand it, but Father, change us. Grow us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are, when it comes to my planned out sermon series, we are now halfway done with the sermon series on Revelation. And so far, so good. Nobody has left the church, except for Owen and Carol, but they'll be back. We know they'll be back. And we're all experts, I think it's fair to say, we're all experts now on Revelation 1 through 10. So we'll now move on to chapter 11. That was a joke that no one laughed at. We laughed at Owen and Carol leaving, but not that. So we're coming to chapter 11 now, and it's going to get hard. It's going to get harder, I should say, as we interpret and as we look at Revelation. And because it's going to get harder, because there's a lot more imagery and symbols, I want to just kind of pause for a moment and go over the three different views of interpretation for Revelation. And I want to do that so we can kind of understand where other Christians, other fellow brothers and sisters are coming from, and also perhaps to see which view is correct. And I'm not saying that in an arrogant way. I'm saying that in a way I feel confident that the way that I've been interpreting, based off of scholarly work from others, is the proper way. So we're going to look at three different views. This kind of sound like a really quick lecture, but it should be go quick. So So hang in. Okay, so the first view of interpreting Revelation is the futurist view. The futurist view. And this is held by the majority of modern evangelicalism. So like if right now everyone was preaching Revelation in this town, most of the churches would be preaching with this interpretation. This interpretation, though, holds that literal. Everything's literal. Okay, so when we come to chapter 11, there's going to be a literal temple at some point built, erected. And also, instead of looking at Revelation through the eyes of the church, they're going to look at Revelation with really ethnic Israel as the focal point. Okay, and as we've seen so far through Revelation, the literal interpretation just doesn't really hold. Just doesn't really hold that well. The second view is what's called the preterist view. And there's going to be a test, so make sure you take down notes. The preterist view. And this is the view that's held by many in the Reformed camp. Okay, many Reformed theologians. If you go to any of the Reformed seminaries, including R.C. Sproul, they'll hold a preterist view. This view holds that all the prophecies of Revelation will be fulfilled in what we'll call the past, what they'll still call the future at the time of this writing, but it would be fulfilled around A.D. 70. Anyone know what happened in A.D. 70?
Mm-hmm.
What?
Jerusalem.
The destruction of the temple, the falling of Jerusalem. Yes, we did really well for talking out loud. Good job, guys. Good job, class. So Jerusalem, A.D. 70, the temple was destroyed, okay? One problem with this view is you have to believe and hold that Revelation was written before AD 70. That's really hard to prove. That's really a hard point to hold to because it's pretty certain, I should say, that it was written around 90 AD. Okay. Another problem that preterists have is that they jump from literal to symbol. Literal, that's what they do. They actually go back and forth. That's confusing. What's literal? What's symbolic? And so there's no real order to preterist view. Now, I realize, and just full disclosure, all three views are represented here this morning. All three views. So I'm going to make everyone mad, except for the last group. The last group is the group that I hold to. It's the interpretation that I've been teaching. And that's taking Revelation for what it is and what kind of literature it is, apocalyptic literature, which means by definition that Revelation is full of symbols and symbols and imagery. And that's nothing new. You guys have heard me talk about that in the last 10 chapters since the first weekend in January. We interpret this view. This is the majority Reformed view. We read Revelation. We look at their symbols and we try to interpret what those symbols represent. And that is what makes Revelation so brutally hard. Because we want to be accurate to what Revelation, what Jesus and what John here really intended Revelation to mean. So those are the three views. That will be important, not just today, but as we go forward, and even as we look back. But now let's go to the text. Verse 1. The lecture is over. Let us go to the sermon. Verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there." Okay, so now you know my cards, the cards that I'm holding here. I'm interpreting the scripture with symbolism, right? So I don't hold that this is a literal measuring of any temple. Okay, here what John and what Jesus is saying here is measure the true church, and not measure with yardsticks, but see how large the true church really is. And why do I say that? Because it is only the true church that has access to God. It is only the true church that has access to God, that can go to God, that can worship truly God. Also, we don't need a literal temple anymore. Isn't that right? We're not bound to a literal temple for worship. What did Jesus say in John? We worship in what? Spirit and in truth. We don't need a building. Now, of course, we don't need a building. We're in a building, right? It's kind of... That's ironic, don't you think? That's a 90s reference. No one got it. One person did. Thank you. But the church building is not the same as a temple. Our church building is it's a place where we meet. It's not like the temple of the Old Testament at all, not even close. Okay, so we know that here they're measuring the church, they're counting the church. See how large the true church is, what we call, what theologians call the invisible church. The invisible church, those who are truly saved. But the other reason we know that this is referring to the church is because of the altar, right? We see the altar mentioned in verse 1. And the altar and those who worship there. What's the altar that gives us access to God? It is the altar of the cross. Jesus shed his blood once and for all on the cross to save us, but to redeem us, to reconcile us, and to give us access. So here, they are told to measure the true church, those who are truly in Christ, the true invisible church. But now look at verse 2. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Don't measure those who worship but aren't true worshipers. In other words, don't measure, don't count, don't include those who are part of the visible church and aren't saved. Those who are nominal Christians. They go through the motions. They show up and they sing, they give, they go through all the motions of worship, but their hearts are not with Christ. And here this vision is telling them, don't count those as part of the church. They are outside. They are not inside where they have access to God. They show up, but they're not real, truly saved. They're not true Christians. They are nominal Christians. They are faking it. They are going through the motions. And I have written here a great statement, but it's not a great statement. What a frightening statement for the church. When I say the church, I mean the church body. Check your heart. Isn't that what this is saying? Are you truly a worshiper of Christ? Have you truly repented of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And if you have, then you are considered part of the church. And you will be counted. But if you are here and you are just here because it's the religious thing to do, or it's the moral thing to do, or the conservative thing to do, or I've always done it, but your heart is not with Christ, you have not been redeemed, you have not been saved, you are not to be counted. You are not to be counted as part of the church. And that is frightening for us, perhaps. That is frightening. And notice that God knows. God knows who's in the outer courts and who's in the inner court. He knows your heart. But what's the holy city? Right? What's the holy city? In the Old Testament, the holy city was what? Jerusalem, right? It was Jerusalem. And that changes in the New Testament, right? Jerusalem, of course, is important. Rome, but Rome's important as well. And all the cities, as the gospel goes out, is important. So what is the holy city? It's the church. The New Jerusalem will be the place where people from many nations, tongues, and peoples, right? That's chapter 10, will gather together and truly worship Christ. It's the true church. It's not bound to one city. It's not bound to one location. It's the church universal. The church universal. Then it gets kind of negative, right? As we go through it, the church will be trampled for 42 months. Another number. Gotta love those numbers, right? That's where the symbolism is hard. But the church will be trampled for 42 months. And this is where the preterists, if you're a preterist, you believe this is referring specifically to the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And I understand why that interpretation would be had. But I don't agree with it. The church will be trampled for 42 months. The church, universal, will go through just persecution and hardships, tribulations. And when you take, yes, 42 months by itself is kind of an odd number, but when you take that and then add the days of verse 3, how many years do we get? Anyone want to guess? Seven, a number of completion. So therefore, it's not a specific time, just a short amount of time where the church will be under attack and will be trampled, but completely until Christ returns. Until Christ returns. That's encouraging. That's encouraging. But then look at verse 3.
And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So the church might be trampled by the world, and it may go through trampling indefinitely until Jesus returns. But what do we see here? We don't just see, yes, like the actual words are two witnesses, but what do those symbols mean? That means the church universal will go out and be able to prophesy. We will be witnesses. We, the church, are the witnesses to the world. We are being trampled, but we are the witnesses. And why does it say two witnesses? Why can't I just say the witness? Because remember what Jesus said when they go out? Two by two. We are to go out, all of us, and go out and be a witness and proclaim the gospel to the world that hates us. Every member of Christ's true church, everyone within in the inner courtyard there, near the altar. But what will the church be a witness to? First, the church will be a witness to what? Jesus, right? Basic Sunday school answer. Think about this now for your personal life. When we go out and we are to be a witness, we can tell people about Jesus. And what can we tell people about Jesus? Like a lot. This is what I came up with. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. Jesus was sinless. Jesus did many miracles. Jesus taught many things. And you can go more specifics than that. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice on the cross to atone for sin. Jesus and only Jesus brings forgiveness. Jesus and only Jesus reconciles God with man. Only Jesus. That's our witness. That's what we get to tell people as they are trampling us about Jesus. But look at verse 3. There's something else that we're to tell people. And this is so important. And this is where a lot of modern evangelicalism misses it. What are the two witnesses wearing? Sackcloth. What does that mean? What does that mean? Let's try to be vocal again. I only have two elders here today. I don't have three. Mourning. Mourning or what? Repentance, right? Mourning. Mourning and repentance. So what are we to go out? Are we to go out and just tell people about Jesus? Not just about Jesus. We are to go out and tell them about repentance. Mourning of their sin. We are to go out and tell people that we are all sinners. Not you are sinners. We are all sinners. And we should not like our sin. We should not be okay with our sin. And the only one who can save us from our sin is Jesus. So what? Repent. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. That's what Peter says in Acts 2:38. Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. And how often do churches forget to say that or choose not to say repent? But if we as sinners don't know that we need to repent, then why do we need Jesus? If we don't mourn our sin and are sorry for our sin, why do we think we need Jesus? And why in the world would anyone out there think they need Jesus? We can tell people that Jesus is God, Jesus is man, Jesus died on the cross, and many people will say, hey, yeah, you're right, good for you. But if we say we're sinners and we deserve God's judgment for sin, maybe that will draw people to repentance. I did a wedding yesterday over at the Bridges. And this the guy that was doing the music, was making an announcement, and he, you know, for some reason, I guess he wanted to flex. He showed off both his forearms, and they had like this the biggest tattoos of the same thing on each forearm. So I'm like, all right, I gotta go figure out what this, 'cause I thought it was the Harry Potter thing. You know, what is that? I can't even think what it was called, but the, you know, Harry Potter fans know what I'm talking about. And so I went up and said, hey, what's up with the tattoo, man? And he's like, the big one means God's judgment. Or no, the big one means God's grace, and the small one means God's judgment. I'm like, whoa, that's awesome. We were talking. He's like, people love God's love, but they forget about God's judgment. I'm like, yeah, that's incredible. Good for you. I'm like, that's probably an awkward conversation starter, but yeah, that's go ahead. And but if we don't think about God's judgment for our sins, and we don't talk about repentance, will we ever have people see that they need Jesus? Repentance, repentance, repentance. Now notice when we look again, we see that 1,260 days and 42 months, that equals 7 years. And notice that the trampling will happen indefinitely until Jesus comes back. But what's the flip side of that coin? The flip side is we go out with repentance and we go out with the message of Jesus until Jesus comes back as well. And we go out when it's easy, like here in Montrose. It's a pretty easy place to witness for Christ. It really is. And we go out in China where they're being locked up and murdered for their faith. No matter what the trampling is, no matter how hard it is, we are to go out and be a witness. Now look at verse 4 through 6. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Ultimately, this is saying God's word, the gospel, the message of Jesus, the message of repentance is powerful. It's powerful, and the world cannot stop that message. And what else do we see images of? We see images of Elijah, Moses, and Jeremiah, right? Does anyone else see that there? Why? Because Elijah proclaimed God's word to the world through extreme drought. Moses proclaimed the word of God to the Egyptians, and what did he rain down? Plague after plague after plague. And then we see Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 5:14, we read of God's word being spoken through the prophet and becoming like what? Fire. And there's two different points there. One is God's word is powerful. You can't stop it. But the other point is nothing new under the sun. Elijah, Moses, Jeremiah, they ministered and they witnessed and proclaimed God's word through horrible ordeals. Trampling of God's people. But they went out and they did it. They were a witness. They were a lamp. Two lamps. That's what the church is. A lamp to this dark world. And you know what? That is my prayer for our church here. That we will be a lamp to our community. That we're not just a church, but a lamp burning brightly. I remember when we first moved to Illinois, it was like the first fall there. So we're just there for just 4 weeks. And the kids were real little, the three kids we had at that time, and the corn was coming down. You know, we lived in the middle of corn country, and I decided to take the kids out spotlighting. I sound so rednecky by saying that, but I had this huge spotlight, and we would go look for white-tailed deer. I have to say white-tailed deer because we don't have them here. It was cool. All right, so back off if you don't like what I did. And I remember. Now I know that in Illinois, every road is just squares, like 1 mile squares, literally. And it's almost impossible to get lost in northern Illinois. But we got lost because it was dark. I wasn't keeping track of how many turns we were making and all that. And we were running low on gas. Literally, it was like the one time where it was like at E. And we're just lost in the middle of cornfields. And I didn't bring the cell phone. And the kids, this was before Google Maps or anything like that. There was none of that. It was get home or die. That was that kind of thing. And so we're driving around, and I get on the one hill in Illinois. There's just one. And I got on top of it. And then all of a sudden, in the distance, was a town with light. It seemed like it was the city of Chicago. It was so bright. It was actually the village of Shannon, population 700. But man, I drove to that light. And I remember to this day pulling up to the first, I don't know if Fletcher and Bailey remember this, Logan, I'm sure he doesn't, but I just said, where are we? You know? But that light drew us to safety. It drew us to get home. And that is what we are to be, this church, the invisible church. If you are in Christ, that is what we are to be, a lampstand for Jesus in this dark town, in this dark world. Jesus said in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That is our call. That is what this text is teaching us. We will be trampled. We will be persecuted. We will be mocked. But we are to be a lamp. We are to be a lamp, and not a lamp for ourselves, but a lamp for Jesus. A lamp for Jesus. Don't you want to do that? Aren't you sick and tired of all the darkness you see on the news? I would say turn off the news. You'll survive. Yeah. Aren't you sick and tired of all the darkness on Facebook? I'm like off it. I can't stand it. Sorry. It's just darkness, most of it. Be a lamp. Be a light. We don't have to go to China. We don't have to go to anywhere far away. We can be a lamp, and we are called to be a lamp as members of this church right here in Montrose. Now look at verses 7 through 10. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been torment those who dwell on the earth. There is so much here, and quite frankly, I'm not going to get to it all. You can ask me afterwards. I'll probably say I don't even know. But what do we see here? The world hates the church. And what else do we see here? Guess who's rising up to fight the church? Is that, if we were here a few weeks ago, Satan rising up, his demonic army, and the world. They hate the church. When the church preaches the gospel, when the church preaches the true Jesus, true repentance, then the world will hate the church. That's frightening. It is frightening right now in China that the Chinese government is so scared of how the church is growing so big that they are not only arresting and executing pastors, they are now using facial recognition software to see who is a member of a church, and they will arrest them. And they have arrested them. It is scary that in Nigeria, the church is growing so big that, I guess there is, radicals, we'll just call them radicals, are using machetes and chopping them up in front of each other, murdering Christians for their faith. And why are they doing that? Because they hate Jesus. They hate the gospel. They hate the truth. That is why we have to be a witness. So those who hate will come to love Jesus. And in verse 8, we read of these geographical regions. And I think, I get it. It says symbolically, right? The only time I think in Revelation that I use that word. But it's not Sodom. It's not really Egypt. But what were Sodom and Egypt known for? Their love of false gods and their love of just, you know, worldly pleasures, I guess we could say it. Far from God. Far from the true God. That's what those towns are. And it's not that we're going to have a town rise up that we call Sodom, or a town. Obviously, there's an Egypt already, right? A nation of Egypt. We're not going to have a literal town of Egypt rise up. But we will have these cities represent all cities that hate Jesus and promote the murder, the hatred of Christianity and the gospel. Modern day, you could say Beijing or Lagos. That's in Nigeria. But don't be surprised if one day we say San Francisco, Washington, D.C., or Denver. Let us not be naive and think that those cities are fine and they love Jesus, or any city in this nation. And verse 7 through 10 is telling the world that, telling us that the world will just not just trample, but look at what happens. Look at this is just sick. And it should be gut-wrenching to us as followers of Christ. But they will not just kill the church. That's bad enough, right? When they kill the church. But look at the reaction to when they kill the church. They will rejoice. But look at the wording. To me, if I would just get those words, just the words, it reminds me of Christmas. Merry, to make merry, and to have presents, exchange presents. They are celebrating the murder of followers of Christ like it was Christmas. Like it was some great holiday. That is horrible. That is horrible. Let's get to some good news. Verse 11. But after that, or after the 3.5 days, A breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Okay, this isn't literal. Okay, this isn't literal. And there's some, again, there's some I'm just not going to cover here. But what do we see here? The church is victorious. They will kill us and we will die. But we are victorious. Why? Because we get to go to glory. We get to be with Jesus, who is our victorious Savior. Isn't that wonderful? They will trample us. They will kill us. They will exchange presents over my death. But we win in Christ. We win in Christ. We're going to sing the last hymn after communion for the morning. But listen to these stanzas of this great hymn, The Church's One Foundation. The church, and I'm not going to sing it, don't worry. But the church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish, is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against the foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Man, this is rough. And you get 2 weeks off to chew on this from Revelation, because Brian's preaching Ephesians next week. This is rough, but we win. We win because Jesus won for us on the cross. We will be victorious no matter what happens to us. No matter what the persecution, no matter what the trampling, no matter how they murder us. We win because Jesus won on the cross. But don't let those ramifications of being a Christian scare you. Join me in being a light, a lamppost, fueled by the olive tree, the oil, to show people God's grace, to show people God's love, to show people repentance, to show people Jesus. Join me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for Revelation 11. And it is challenging, it is hard, but Father, thank you that it is your word and it's absolute truth. And Father, because it's absolute truth, we tremble at the thought of being trampled by the world. We tremble at the thought of being murdered and our deaths being cheered over. But Father, thank you that this text shows us, by your grace through the power and the work of Jesus, we are victorious. The church is victorious. Help us remember that truth first as we go out. And help us be bold and confident in Christ, being a lamp to the dark world around us. We don't have to be a lamp far away, but help us be a lamp here in Montrose, Colorado. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.